to the book of Acts and chapter 9. We will take for our text verses 1 through 22. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias, coming in and putting his hands on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Last Lord's Day, we began a study of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I want to review what we covered in our first study and then build upon that this morning. Modern evangelical Christianity for the past two generations at least, has been preoccupied with what is called a religious decision. Everything in evangelism is geared toward procuring a decision for Christ. Very little talk I have heard in the last 50 years or so concerning the truth and reality of conversion. Some 50 years ago, when I was a student in Bible college, that school was Arminian or Pelagian in doctrine, emphasizing the alleged free will and ability of man, and engrossed in this decisionist religion. How then can we explain this glorious conversion of Saul, which can only be understood in terms of God's personal divine revelation and free and sovereign grace? One of my old professors was prone to say this: God does not use a cannonball to knock a jaybird off a limb. And I heard that many times, because in their thinking, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is the exception. It is different. It was exceedingly profound, but God doesn't deal with everyone in that way. We, of course, take this quite differently, and we know that every conversion is a matter of free and sovereign grace. And so we began a study of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and are making some general observations on this passage. Three last week. The first was that God can and does save the most unlikely people. This is simply because salvation is by grace. It does not count on the worthiness of the sinner or upon his willingness in any way. God's people are made willing in the day of His power. We spoke of such men as Hugh Latimer, the great Catholic apologist who was converted in the confessional through the witness of Thomas Bilney, of John Newton, the old slave trader, who before his death helped Wilberforce bring an end to the institution of slavery in the British Empire. Robert Flockhart, the Edinburgh street preacher, who before was an astute and profound criminal. Brownlow North, steeped in wickedness, becoming the great preacher of the 1859 evangelical awakening in Great Britain. And Peter Conley, a gangster who later became a professor of theology and for 7 years was my personal mentor. Then we noted in the second place that religious fervency and doctrinal orthodoxy are no certain signs of salvation, nor are they substitutes for saving faith. Saul of Tarsus was orthodox. He was more fervent and dedicated than anyone else in the Jewish religion. It caused him to be a persecutor and a murderer of God's people. He was zealous in his religion, but he was far, far from salvation. In his days of self-righteousness, in his pre-conversion time, as a very dedicated rabbi in Judaism, he believed, as we saw in Philippians chapter 3, that he had approached the point of being sinless. He believed himself before God's law to have become blameless. And yet, God used that very law to bring him to a conviction of sin that led to his conversion. In the third and final place, we saw that the moral law of God, expressed in the Ten Commandments, is the God-ordained means of conviction of sin. It is vitally important to note this in this present antinomian age in which we live. Anti, against, nomos, law. Antinomianism, against the law. This is perhaps the great key and answer as to the great number of professing Christians in our society today, and yet the dearth of the marks of converting grace among the multitudes of professors. Many have never known a saving conviction of sin. Many have made a religious decision who do not demonstrate the truth and reality of converting grace. We continue now this morning with our fourth observation. A person may be under great conviction of sin and yet be outwardly very ungodly, rebellious, and destructive of the truth. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee against the goads to keep on kicking. All the time he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the people of God, he was torn inwardly as the law came alive. All the scripture he knew by heart from childhood began to haunt him, and he had this increasing conviction of sin. We simply do not know the workings of the human heart, nor do we know the work of the Spirit of God. I say this for our encouragement this morning. There are some that we might think are very, very far from the kingdom of God because we only see the outward. I wonder who prayed for Saul of Tarsus other than the Lord on the cross and in his high priestly prayer in the garden. Had I been alive at that time, I may have prayed for God to kill him, get him out of the way, in some way defeat this man who is the scourge. He seems to be the precursor to the Antichrist. I wonder who diligently prayed for Saul of Tarsus and his conversion. No doubt everyone thought that he was far, far from the kingdom of God. And yet God was piercing his heart and his soul constantly. And he unwittingly was on the very verge of meeting Christ in salvation. Some we may think are very far from the kingdom of God when they're actually close to conversion, because oftentimes they become the most violent and opposed to the truth before God utterly breaks them. On the other hand, there are some who seem very close who are indeed very far. Wicked men and women, young men and women steeped in sin, begin to attend church. What a hopeful sign. Certainly they're not far from the kingdom. God will do something. But many of these simply become church attenders. But their wills are never broken. Their lives are never changed. They are simply satisfied with mere outward religion. Man was created as the image bearer of God. As the image bearer of God, he is a morally responsible, intelligent being, created with a capacity for God. Man has a religious nature, and he will take what is necessary to quiet his conscience in matters of religion. He'll take a ritualistic religion with its forms and ceremonies, and that may satisfy him. But only when he's made the subject of God's free and sovereign grace will he come to peace with the truth of the gospel. Because man by nature in his fallen sinful condition is at enmity with grace. He hates the principle of grace. He will work and serve strongly and ardently. We see this in the cults The cults are usually more zealous than God's people because they have a works mentality to salve that religious conscience. We must never presume, and on the other hand, we must never become discouraged. We should take great joy and expectation at any sign of grace and salvation. Spurgeon preached to a child evangelism group in England years ago. And he said, we should take great joy at any sign of God's grace. What was his text? And the child sneezed. The child had died. Elisha came, laid upon the child, warmed his body, prayed unto the Lord, and the child sneezed. It was the first sign of life. We should take great joy and be greatly encouraged at any mark of grace, any sign of divine life. But on the other hand, we should not presume. Our Lord, on one occasion, was preaching in public, and a lawyer asked him, what is the great commandment in the law? This was something the rabbis debated. Our Lord said, he gave him the Shema of Israel, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And this is what the lawyer answered. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Have you ever considered that passage of Scripture? The scribe thought he was in the kingdom of God. He was descended from Abraham. He bore the covenant sign of circumcision. He attended himself faithfully to the ritual washings and ceremonies and dietary law of drink, diet, and dress. He was a good fundamentalist in Jesus' day. And our Lord said, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. But he thought he was in the kingdom of God. So it was a word of encouragement, yes, but it was also a word of warning. Man will salve and seek to placate his religious conscience, but it doesn't mean that it's true salvation. People can be horribly under conviction of sin, but it's not a saving conviction because it doesn't lead them to Christ. It takes them away. And if the religious organization and machinery of the day said, walk to the front, pray this prayer, and all will be well, they become mere professing Christians. And unless we know something to the different, they remain unconverted. It is conversion that saves, not conviction. Do you recall in John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery? How they used that poor woman. Some of the men that were there had committed adultery with her. She was thrown down at our Lord's feet as he sat teaching in the temple early in the morning. This woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law said that such should be stoned. But you, what do you say? Imperfect tense. But you, what do you say? And our Lord simply traced his finger on the ground as though he heard them not. And they kept it up. But you, what do you say? But you, what do you say? Their desire and purpose was to embarrass him before the multitude. And they finally thought they had him and he couldn't give an answer. He could have said, where's the man? If she's caught in adultery in the very act, both were to be stoned. But he said, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And they, being convicted by their own consciences, went out, beginning at the eldest to the youngest. They were horribly convicted by their conscience, but it took them literally and physically away from Christ, not to him. It is not conviction that saves. It is conversion that saves. And there are many people who go through great religious agony and times of great religious stress because of the preaching or teaching that they're under, sin or disruption in their lives, loss of a marriage, the breakup of a family, but they're never converted. It is not conviction that saves. Oh, I remember so-and-so. Oh, the tears. Oh, the tears and the agony and the crying out. Yes, but were they ever converted? It is conversion that saves, not conviction. Because man, incurably religious, if he can placate his conscience with mere external religion or the mechanics of religion, he'll remain unconverted. My fifth observation, a person may continue a long time under conviction of sin before he or she is finally converted. Look at verse 1 of our text. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter. The word is a present participle. In the language of the New Testament, a present participle shows a continuity, a continuous state of action. Breathing out. There are some things that completely encompass or engross us. They give us a reason to live. Sports fanatics, before a sports game, have the tailgate parties. They are breathing sports. They're arguing about their team over the other team. It's how they dress. It's how they act. It's how much they drink and how much heartburn they get through barbecue at the tailgate parties. And then they're in there yelling until they have no voice left. It determines how they get up in the morning and how they go to bed at night. Saul was breathing out. It was his life force. He woke up in the morning and he wanted to kill Christians. When he fell asleep at night, it's because he had people arrested and gave his vote against them. It was his entire life. And it was continuing on and on and on. And there seemed to be no end to this. He was yet doing this. The language is very descriptive. And yet, during this time, there was this increasing conviction of sin. Paul knew the Scriptures. He said his ritualistic prayers. He obeyed all the outward mechanics of religion. He knew much of the Bible by heart, especially the commandments of God in the moral law. He thought he had actually reached the point of sinless perfection, having become blameless. The word having become, not in our English Bible in Philippians 3, but it's there in the original, genomenos. It's an aorist participle. Having become blameless. And then this law came alive. It pierced his heart. It revealed sin for what it was. And he found himself to be a sinner. Thou shalt not kill. And he lived to murder. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not have any other God beside me. All of these things began to reveal his sinful nature. It began to expose itself to him. And yet it did not stop him. For the very life force he had, all of his energy was devoted to the destruction of Christianity. It is hard for thee, said our Lord, against the goads to keep on kicking. Present infinitive. This was going on for quite some time. It shows the stubbornness of the fallen, sinful human heart that is under the reigning power of sin. Listen to his words as he's speaking to King Agrippa and Porcius Festus, the Roman governor, in Acts 26. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I ought to do. It's from the word dokeo. I ought to do this. It seems right for me to do this. I look at my fellow Jews. They're not as zealous as I am. I will stamp out this Christianity. I'll put an end to it. It's the right thing to do. It was a religious motive. Which thing also I did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Being exceedingly mad against them. The word exceedingly means overflowing. Exceedingly. And the word mad here is the source of our English word maniac. No one I can think of in the Old or New Testaments was as religiously zealous as Saul of Tarsus, and he thought it was the right thing to do. This is why, apart from God's grace and apart from God's word, we cannot trust our conscience. At times, the spiritual battle becomes the most intense just before conversion. To repeat the old cliche, it's darkest just before the dawn. Who would have thought that God was ready to stop Saul of Tarsus, reveal himself to Saul, and turn him into the greatest preacher that the world would ever know? That's how God works. Nothing about God's purpose and its implementation and fulfillment is the way that we would do things. God's word is always a revelation of His purpose. And His purpose is always astounding when it is revealed. Our sixth observation, saving conviction of sin, culminates in a true assessment of one's state of sinfulness and rebellion against God. He was not at war with Christians. He thought he was. He was fighting against the Lord Himself. It never dawned upon him, with all the misgivings of conscience, that he was now convicted of sin. The last thing he thought was, who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Yahweh? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Why me are you persecuting? So is the word order in the original. Unthinkable. Astounding. Shocking. It is hard for you to keep kicking against the goads. His heart and soul were torn up inside. He tells us this in Romans chapter 7. But he was following a religious conscience. God help us. Is that all you have is a religious conscience? What will it do? It will make you critical. It will make you self-righteous. But it will never emulate the love and compassion of the Lord Jesus. Why me are you persecuting? In my own personal experience, I was under conviction of sin for about a year. I was a professing Christian. That confused the issue. I took great glory in 10 years as a carnal Christian. I was a professing Christian. When I looked around, my dad was an exception, but everybody else I saw, pretty much like me. So I thought perhaps I needed to do something else, such as rededicate my life or join another church or whatever people do. That's what I was taught. It never dawned on me that I was a mere professing Christian and I needed to be converted. Some people are mad at the preacher. Some people are mad at the church. Before God saved me, I wanted to get up in the pulpit. Strange. And tell the people, you blankety blank so-and-sos, quit praying for me. I'm miserable enough as it is. I wanted the burden off my back, but I didn't want Christ. And there's a great difference. Christian, in Pilgrim's Progress, the first thing was that through hearing the evangelist, he became aware of this great burden on his back, and it was initially getting rid of that burden that sent him on his pilgrimage and way to the wicket gate. Some people fight the church. They're mad at the church. They're mad at their parents. They're mad at some Christian friend. They're mad at Christianity in general. They curse in the most filthy and vile language they can think of. Members of their family, even a husband or wife. One has been converted, the other not. The Lord said, I came not to send peace, but a sword. And when God converts a member of an unconverted family, that is a declaration of war. My father was converted 1948. I was converted 1961, toward the end of the year. Then there were two of us in the family, and there was open warfare. I remember what my great uncle said. He was in his 80s when my father was converted in his early 30s. He said, well, if it keeps him out of prison, maybe religion will do him some good. I know what it is to be mad at the preacher. I know what it is to be mad at my parents. I know what it is to be mad at the church. I know what it is to be mad at Christianity altogether. I want my own way. But that's not the battle. As the months went on, at times I was suicidal. I was reading books on philosophy. Not a very good approach to calming these doubts, these fears, this sense of meaninglessness in my life. And until it came down to one thing, I was at war with God. That's the real battle. It wasn't my parents, wasn't my family, wasn't the church, wasn't the preacher. The light shined, Paul said in Acts 26, above the brilliance of the sun, struck to the ground. He saw this vision. The Lord Jesus Christ, resurrected, ascended, all of His glory, struck him blind. Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? Who are you, Jehovah? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. There's the battle. How mean it makes unconverted people. Mean against the family. Against the very ones that love them and pray for them. How I resented that, and others can tell the same thing here this morning, I know. Saving conviction culminates in a true assessment of one's state of sinfulness and rebellion before God. When I finally came down to the reality that I was at war with God, there was hope. There was hope. I saw it. And I saw I couldn't win. I talked to a young man, whom I later baptized, about his profession of faith. What brought him to openly claim that God had saved him and he was a Christian? He said, I had to come to terms with two things. Number one, God's word was true. Number two, God had complete control over my life. For him, conversion was, here's my life, Lord. It was interesting to hear that, my son. To see him grow up to the age of 20, 21. To see him go through the spiritual struggle, see his rebellion, see the agony, and see the culmination of it. Now he's an elder in a church in Southern California and often occupies the pulpit. What a strange experience to go and sit under my son's ministry. The marvel of God's grace. Our seventh observation, conversion is a definite and intensely personal experience. Evangelicals, fundamentalists, often speak of this. Is Jesus Christ your personal Savior? It has become a cliche, I suppose, to talk about the Lord as our personal Savior, and yet it's quite true and appropriate. My wife and I dealt with a young couple one night, close to now 30-some years ago, maybe longer. This couple came to our home, and we were talking to them. They were attending our church, and the young man had claimed to have been saved out of a very rough background, an open life of sin, pretty much cut and dry that God had done something in his life. The woman said, well, I've always been a Christian. Well, that's too long. And she said, when I was a little girl in Sunday school, I gave my heart to Jesus. And that sounds good. And it may be valid. So we came down to a certain point because there were real troubles in that relationship. She said, I believe in Jesus. Well, where do we go from there? I said, just what about Jesus do you believe? And she said, I don't know. I really don't know. I just believe in Jesus. Do you believe that he lived some 2,000 years ago? Do you believe that through his life he fulfilled the demands of the law and by his suffering and death he paid its penalty, the active and passive obedience of our Lord? Do you believe he was a historical figure? What relationship do you have to him personally? She had no idea. And there are many professing Christians like this today. But I believe in Jesus. And you think, well, what do you believe about him? Do you have a vital personal interest in him and in his atoning work? Do you commune with him daily in prayer? Do you seek to emulate him in your life? Is there any mark of grace? They're strangers to this. They simply have a nebulous, religious consciousness that has been appeased through some type of religious decision. Far, far from saving grace. Saul fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? And he said, who art thou, Lord? Kurie, Jehovah. He knew he was hearing God from heaven. And God said to him, Ego eimi Iesus. The emphatic personal pronouns, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you against the goads to keep on kicking. Look at verse 4 and verse 7 in your Bibles. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Verse 7, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man. What's the difference? If we go to the grammar of the original language, the Greek of the New Testament, we see that the verb akouo means to hear. Akouo, I hear. We get our word acoustic from this. That it takes two different direct objects. Hearing what? If it has the accusative direct object, it means to hear the content of the message. If it has a genitive direct object, it means to hear a sound. And that explains us from the very grammar. They heard a sound. Do you remember when our Lord heard His Father's voice from heaven? I have glorified it, will glorify it again. And people said, it thundered. They heard a sound. They saw the light. They saw Paul struck to the ground by that brilliant light. And they heard a sound, but they were speechless. They were amazed. They didn't know. But Paul heard it distinctly. Have you heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ distinctly? A personal Savior. A personal, vital interest in the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. This is Paul's experience, and it is ours. God may reveal Himself to one individual in a marriage. Save the wife, but not the husband. Save the husband, but not the wife. May reveal Himself to an individual in a family. An unsaved family. And one, quote, gets religion, unquote, and there's an open declaration of war. Maybe in a group of friends or acquaintances. Maybe in a congregation. Some young person is saved and his friends say, you know, John's gotten religion. It makes me uncomfortable. He's not hanging out with us. He's not doing this. He's not doing that. He's not listening to this. He's not listening to that. He's different. From the unsaved, unregenerate point of view, perspective, they got religion. Something's different. They know something's different, but they don't understand it with all of its spiritual reality. This is a personal relationship, and it manifests itself in certain biblical marks of grace. Our eighth observation. Conversion is the response of the whole man to the whole Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is closely identified with His people. Who art Thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom Thou persecutest. Paul was not at war with God's people. He was at war with the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he was persecuting God's people, he was persecuting the Lord Himself. Ego eimi, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. This is the last thing he ever expected to hear. And his answer was, at least in my King James Version, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? Conversion is the response of the whole person to the whole Christ. There was an immediate, wholehearted recognition, response, and submission. And throughout Paul's life, it never changed. Fundamentalists and evangelicals debate what they call lordship salvation. Much has been said against in fundamentalist circles and some evangelical, especially dispensational circles, against lordship salvation. You can take Jesus as your Savior, but you do not have to take Him as your Lord because that puts too much pressure on faith. You're adding something to faith. That's the argument. That comes out of Dallas Seminary and other places. Books have been written on this. Is there an answer? Very simply, turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Look at it with me. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. I'm going to give you the word order of the original language because it's emphatic. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ God hath made, this same Jesus whom you've crucified. The emphasis is on His Lordship. God hath made both Lord and Christ this same Jesus whom you've crucified. If I am to be truly saved, I must take Him. I must receive Him. I must accept Him, to use that terminology, as He is revealed in the Word of God. And if God has made Him Lord, I can't take Him as anyone less and have saving faith. Lordship salvation is an utter necessity. Turn, if you would, to John 3:16. Saving faith is nothing less than total surrender and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 3 and verse 16, as it reads in the original language, "For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one, gave, in order that every single one believing in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." The verb is placed forward for emphasis. "For so loved God the world, so as His Son," I mean His only begotten one, He gave, in order that, and the word "whosoever" is simply not there. It's pas ha pistuon eis auton. Pas ha pistuon is every single one without exception believing. Eis auton, into Him. Wherever the gospel was preached in the days of our Lord, in the days of the apostle, they spoke Koine Greek. They knew that pistuein eis auton, to believe into, meant utter and unreserved commitment to. The pagan Greek, before he went out to battle, would go to the temple of his gods. And there he would utterly commit himself, the safety of his family, his lands and his estate, all of this to the temple gods, that he might be protected as he went into the military and into battle. And the technical term used was pistuein eis auton. He believed into, he utterly committed himself to that temple god. You can find this in Greek manuals. It's incontrovertible. So when the apostles came and preached to believe in Christ, there's no question as to what it meant. Utter, unreserved commitment to Him as Lord and Savior. "For so loved God the world, so as His Son," I mean His only begotten one, "gave, that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, utterly committing himself to Him, should not perish but have everlasting life." There was no easy believism in the first century A.D. Our time is gone. We are opening up the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And these observations that we are making are true in principle of everyone who is savingly closed with Jesus Christ in faith. Truly converted. Not simply a religious decision that is momentary. Not an assurance of faith that is grounded in a place, a time, and a momentary experience, but a converted life that issues forth from the true saving grace of God in converting power. The message of the gospel to sinners is very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Commit yourself utterly and unreservedly to Him and you will be saved. Saved from yourself. Saved from the reigning power of sin. Saved from eternal damnation. Saved and with an anticipation of that glory which is to come. Bless, O Lord, Thy truth. Might we make the gospel plain. Enable men, women, boys, and girls to hear it, to see it, and to grasp it savingly. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.